Lord, I've been born again. And I trust this morning that you can say you've been born again of the Spirit of God by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to be looking at some of that this morning. So I'm thankful for the song leader and his choice of hymns this morning. But if we can turn our Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, if you have a Bible, that's fine. If you don't, then if you're sitting next to somebody who has one, you can look on. Or if not, that's fine. Just listen in. And we'll be looking at a few scriptures this morning. But 1 Corinthians in chapter 6 is where we'll start. And there's really only, I suppose, just a thought there I'd like to take and then expound on that a little bit this morning, Lord willing. But if we can turn our Bibles, 1 Corinthians in chapter 6. And just for the sake of time, we won't read the whole chapter. We'll just read from verse 15 if we can, verse 15 through to verse number 20. Then we'll pray and ask God's blessing upon this time together in his word, and then we'll have a look at it together. So it's 1 Corinthians in chapter 6 and starting in verse number 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Amen. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you, Lord, for this wonderful privilege to be able to come together as the family of God. Lord, first, Lord, to offer praise to you, Lord, for the great salvation which we have. Lord, there was a time when I was lost, but then the Lord Jesus found me and now I've been born again. And Lord, I trust and I pray that that is, Lord, something that everyone, Lord, here this morning could say, that they've been born again, they've been saved. The Holy Spirit of God lives within them. And Lord, I pray that you would, Lord, give liberty to preach this morning. Lord, I pray that you'd give me the right words, the right thoughts, that my heart would be right with you. You'd cleanse me of anything, Lord, which is not right, any sin. And that, Lord, you would use the word of God to challenge my heart first, and then, Lord, each and every other heart here that is here this morning, I pray they'd be open, Lord, to receive the word of God. And Lord, we thank you, we love you, and Lord, we just want to give you all the glory and all the praise, for Lord, it's only possible that we'll do this, Lord, because of you. Lord, speak to us, we pray and ask in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. I won't go into too much detail about this chapter, but I will cover it briefly, just so that we've got the context of it. But we know the book of Corinthians, the first book of Corinthians, was written to the church at Corinth, addressing a problem. There was some sin in the church, and Paul was writing this letter to deal with it. And I guess this particular chapter mentioned some of those things that were going on. We find earlier in the book that there was some fornication in the church. There was some sexual immorality. A man had taken his mum and had married her. And you say, how can that happen? Well, you get in the flesh, you get out of sorts with God, and anything's possible. Christians are not immune from temptation or sin. In fact, if you let the flesh take over, you'll find that to be the case, and it can be in some very serious and severe cases, and this is one of them. And the Apostle Paul here is dealing with it, and he says here in these verses that we've read that they were to flee fornication, just run from it, get as far away from it as they could. He said that there was this every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. That's the sin, the only sin, which you sin against your own body. It's a very serious sin. And we all know either from having observed it or having experienced it in our own lives, that sexual sins are very addictive in nature, very destructive in nature, and have long-lasting consequences. Very long-lasting. Paul says here in verse 18, flee fornication. Verse 19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? He says, listen, you're not your own anymore. Your body is not your own anymore. These pleasurable sins are not to be enjoyed by your body, because your body is now the residence of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So when a person is saved, when a person becomes a new creature in Christ, they're born again, whatever term you want to give it, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within. Thank God he does. Because that's the only way, through the power of the Spirit of God, that you're going to have victory over sin. The Holy Spirit of God dwelling in you, giving you victory. Verse 20. For ye are bought with a price. Ye are bought with a price. I don't know how often you think about it. I don't think I think about it often enough. And there are times when I need to stop and consider some things, and this one in particular. That phrase, you are bought with a price. You are bought with a price. You know, your salvation may have cost you nothing, but it cost God everything. And I think sometimes we go a little complacent, we get a little bit too casual, we just take it for granted that we're saved, we're on our way to heaven, and we forget that there was a great price paid. There was a great price paid. And the thing which I think for me is incredible, unbelievable, and something which my mind cannot comprehend is this fact, that God knew before he created us that this was going to have to happen. I think that most every one of us, when we look at things in life and we see what things are going to happen as a result of something that we've done or whatever it may be, just think about it. But when you look at the type of cost that it's going to incur, we often have second thoughts about it, don't we? Now, when it comes to sin, we don't seem to have too many second thoughts. But many other things in life which have consequences for either making the right choice or the wrong choice, we analyse the situation and we say, well, if I was to analyse this situation, the good outweighs the bad, or the bad outweighs the good, and we make our decisions based on that. But can you imagine that God, who knows everything from eternity past, looked in the future and saw that he would create man, and that man would rebel against him, and that the only way to have that relationship back with us would be at the extreme cost and the price of having to send his only son to die for us. Can you imagine that? Can you comprehend that? I can't comprehend that. I can't believe it. You know, the Bible tells us that greater love hath no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. But then we find that, but God commendeth or demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That doesn't make sense to me. I don't comprehend that. So this morning I'd like to look at the cost. What did it cost the Lord? What did it cost them to redeem me? And I want you to think about it as an individual, not collectively this morning, but as an individual, what did it cost for God to save your soul from hell? Let's turn to the book of Matthew. I'd like to have a look at some things in the book of Matthew that would... I know we're familiar with some of these, but every time I read these things and every time I'm in meditation on these thoughts, it stirs something within me. causes me to think again of what the Lord Jesus did for me. Matthew in chapter 26, I'm not sure if I gave you a chapter there, but Matthew chapter 26. And verse 42, we're going to read some, not the whole passage that we'll be taking verses from, but just some verses just to highlight the cost. What did it cost our Lord Jesus to save me? Verse 42 in chapter 26 of Matthew, it says, "He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Verse 45, Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners." The Lord Jesus has the Last Supper with his disciples in the upper room. They go to the Garden of Gethsemane. The Lord Jesus takes three of the disciples to pray. Went to pray with them. We could read the passage there, and we'd find that when he was praying, they were sleeping. You could turn to another passage and find that in Luke, the Bible says that as he prayed, the Bible says that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. In verse number 45, it says, "Behold, the hour is at hand." Do you know the Lord Jesus came for this particular hour that was at hand? Now, he's not talking about a literal hour, but he's talking about a period of time that he was going to suffer and pay the price of your sin and mine. That's why he came. You ask people why Jesus came, they say, well, he came to leave a good example, to leave us with some good morals, some good standards. No, he didn't come for that. He came because there was an hour that he had to spend paying for your sin and mine. And the Lord Jesus says to the disciples, "He said, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand." This is that hour that in eternity past, the Father, the Spirit of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ had come up with what the Lord Jesus would have to go through to pay for your sin and mine. Previous to this, the Lord Jesus lived his life as a sinless man. We know the Bible teaches that he was sinless, he was perfect. And yet, he comes to this point in his life and he says to his disciples, "This point in time, this particular section of history has been set aside for me to suffer." He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. If you talk to the medical profession, they'll tell you that you can be put under such mental, emotional pressure so that the blood vessels in your body will burst, and it'd come out in your sweat. He was put under that much pressure. And this is before the hour started. This is, as it were, in preparation for what's about to take place. The hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Verse 47, "While he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came with him, a great multitude, swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him." You know, one of the first things that happened to our Lord Jesus, one of his closest friends betrayed him. I don't know about you, but being betrayed by anyone's painful. But being betrayed by your closest friend, just before, as you just start this hour. Now, when you go through difficult times, you want those closest to be around you. You want those closest to be supporting you. You want those that are closest to you, you want them with their arm around you. You want them maybe sending you a text saying, I'm praying for you. You want that closest friend saying, look, I've been there, I've done that. I know how it feels. What of the Lord Jesus? The first thing, one of his friends says, this is the man you need to kill. You need to deal with him. Kissed him. Well, one of them got a sword out and struck off the high priest's the servant, his ear, the Lord Jesus put it back on. Verse 55, in that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, "Are you come as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple and you laid no hold on me, but all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Notice this. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. They're all gone now. One of his closest, and then his closest, the rest of them said, "We're going as well." That's hard times, isn't it? That's hard times. You know, have you ever felt that you're the only one, that no one really cares about you? You know what David said? He said, "I looked to my right, I looked to my left." And he said, "I found no one who cared for my soul." And yet the Lord Jesus, who is perfect, sinless one, never done anything wrong, never hurt anyone, only ever demonstrated love, reaches a point there in this hour where the Bible says they forsook him. We know that prior to this, Peter and the rest of them said, "Lo, if we'll go to the cross, we'll go anywhere with you, we'll die with you." But at the first hint of trouble, they're gone. And the Lord Jesus, as it were, is left here alone to go through this suffering for us. Well, we find that he's led away. He's led away to Caiaphas and the high priest. And he's been put on a trial. Put on a trial for something he didn't do. They get some false witnesses together, try and collaborate some sort of a story, can't come up with anything. But because he said he was the Son of God, they said he blasphemed. In chapter 27 and verse number 1, it says, "When the morning was come and all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death, and when they bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor." Book of John, chapter 1, verse 11 says, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." Came unto his own, and they rejected him. I mean, we're talking about the chief priests, the elders, the rulers, the Sanhedrin, who were the governing body, as it were, of Israel at that time. And this innocent man stands before them and they condemn him to death and they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. So at this point, he's got no close friends and he's got no countrymen. He's got no one. You know, I'd like to think that I'd back another Australian if he was innocent. You know, when you hear somebody's over in another country and they've been falsely accused of something and they're an Australian citizen, something inside you just boils. So how dare they treat an Australian like that? How dare they take one of my fellow countrymen and do that to him? Is that how you feel? That's how I feel. When I see someone who's been killed overseas by some, whatever it might be, something inside says me, that's not right. Somebody ought to do, there needs to be some justice. Well, the Lord Jesus was a Jew and he couldn't even find any sympathy amongst his own countrymen. What'd they do? They said, "Take him away. We disown him. We want nothing to do with this man. He's not one of us. Take him away." Well, the Bible says they bound him. How do you bind the Son of God unless he lets you? Nothing can hold him. He created everything. And yet he willingly let these wicked men bind him and lead him away. And throughout his whole trial, throughout his whole ridicule, mocking, crucifixion, and everything, he simply was there to do the Father's will, not his own. He said, "I could have called 10,000, but he didn't. Why? Well, behold, the hour is at hand." You see, there's a mighty cost and there's a high price for sin. Your sin and my sin cost the Lord Jesus everything. Ye are bought with a price. This is part of that price. This is what he went through for me. This is what he was thinking. And my name was in his heart. My name was on his hands. My name was in his mind as he went through this thing. You say, do you believe that? Yes, as God, I believe he had that. The Bible says that he came and he died for the sins of the world. He experienced everything that we ever did, but without sin. Takes him to Pilate. We see what happens when he's taken to Pilate. Verse 17. We're just skipping through it. We could read the whole passage here, but I just want to highlight it for us. Verse 17. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? Can you imagine the Son of God put alongside a murderer, and then you're given a choice as who you'd rather have? That's what happened. Pilate thought, well, there's a good way to get out of this. I'll bring the most despicable man that we have in our custody. Someone who's has a sentence of death over them. And I will put him up here on public show, along with the Lord Jesus. I'll give them the choice of who should go free. Do you know the Lord Jesus was exchanged for a murderer? And if we take it personally, you have to say this. He was exchanged for me. He's exchanged for me. You know, everything that you read here is what you or I should have been through. You see, that's the penalty. That's the wage of sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. There's a penalty for it. And in eternity past, the Lord Jesus looked forward and said, this is what's going to have to take place if they go free. Barabbas or the Lord Jesus? They said, release unto us Barabbas, but crucify Jesus. Crucify Jesus. Verse 22, Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. There's not one person who raised an objection. You saw there would have been people there who they would have said, no, don't do it. They may have been, but they didn't speak up, did they? You say, if I had been back there, I would have raised my hand and said, no, not him. Release Jesus, but crucify Barabbas. You may have thought that. But I guarantee you, if you and I had stood there on that day, in that hour, we would have said, crucify Jesus. We would have said that. Say, but he was innocent. He was innocent. But he had to die so that I could go free. He had to pay the price. His friends have already left him. Verse 26. Well, what happened? Well, then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Released Barabbas, released the murderer, and then scourged the Lord Jesus. I want to read something for you, just to maybe to help you understand what a scourging was. You may already know what it is. Crucifixion was an agonizing, torturous death, but Jesus endured a torture that was nearly as, or perhaps equally excruciating, before he even got to the cross. This was the pain he suffered when he was scourged. Scourging, called verberatio by the Romans, was possibly the worst kind of flogging administered by ancient courts. While the Jews administered whippings in the synagogue for certain offences, they were mild in comparison to scourging. Scourging was not normally a form of execution, but it certainly was brutal enough to be fatal in many cases. Persons certainly could be beaten to death by the scourge if that was desired. Its purpose was not only to cause great pain, but to humiliate as well. To scourge a man was to beat him worse than one would beat a stupid animal. It was a belittling, debasing, and demeaning. It was considered such a degrading form of punishment that according to Porcian and Sempronian laws, Roman citizens were exempt from it. It was therefore the punishment appropriate only for slaves and non-Romans, those who were viewed as the lesser elements in Roman society. To make it as humiliating as possible, scourging was carried out in public. The instrument was used to deliver this form of punishment was called in Latin the flagellum or flagrum. This was much different from the bullwhip that is more common in our culture. It was instead more like the old British cat of nine tails, except that the flagellum was not designed merely to bruise or leave welts on the victim. Flagellum was a whip with several, at least three thongs or strands, perhaps as much as 3 feet long, and the strands were weighted with lead balls or pieces of bone. This instrument was designed to lacerate. The weighted thongs struck the skin so violently that it broke it open. The church historian Eusebius of Caesarea recounts the vivid, horrible detail of a scene of scourging. He says, "For they say that the bystanders were struck with amazement when they saw them lacerated with scourges, even to the innermost veins and arteries, so that the hidden inward parts of the body, both their bowels and their members, were exposed to view. The victim of scourging was bound to a post or frame, stripped his clothing and beaten with a flagellum from the shoulders to the loins. The beating left the victim bloody and weak in an unimaginable pain and near the point of death. There's no doubt that the weakness from his scourging was largely the reason Jesus was unable to carry his cross all the way to Golgotha. It's noted above, the beating administered by synagogues was not nearly as drastic as a Roman scourging. First, the instrument was used in the synagogue was a lighter whip and was not weighted with metal or bone. Second, according to tradition recorded in the Mishnah, the judges would determine if the victim could survive the full measures of the beating required by the law, 40 lashes. If he could not, the number of lashes was reduced. Third, the law of Moses limited whippings to 40 lashes, which was provisioned to prevent excessive humiliation. The Jews usually stopped at 39, lest they counted wrong and violated the laws by giving them more than 40. Paul's reference to 39 stripes in 2 Corinthians 11:24. Scourging, however, was much more traumatic, even to the point of being fatal. Flagellum was a much more torturous instrument. The lashes were delivered without any compassion or consideration for the victim's health, and Roman law imposed no limit to the number of lashes inflicted at scourging. Roman law mandated scourging as part of capital sentences, but this probably had the effect of shortening the victim's agony once on the cross. The victim would have been so weak from blood loss and pain that he would die more quickly than if he had not been scourged. He released Barabbas, and when he had scourged Jesus. It's just a very short sentence, and when he had scourged Jesus, but in that time, it beggars belief what he went through. Most probably he's, as it says, you could see the inside of his body. You could see his body organs. You'd see most everything. And then in verse 27, the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered under him the whole band of soldiers. Now, band of soldiers, if from the research I've done, is anywhere between 500 and 1,000 men. 500 and 1,000 brutal Roman soldiers. And they gave the Lord Jesus to them and said, "You can deal with him now." Well, the first thing they did was they stripped him. That blood-clotted coat that he had on, and they ripped it off his back. The bleeding would have started again. The pain would have been excruciating. And they put on him a scarlet robe. Now, a scarlet robe was a sign or a symbol of royalty. So in perhaps one of the most mocking ways they could, they clothed him in a scarlet robe, and it says, and when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head. Just to top off the mocking, they did give him a crown, but they gave him a crown of thorns. And they say that the thorns that they would have used would have been anything up to 2 inches long. And a Roman soldier would have got that crown and rammed it on his head. Then they gave him a reed, bowed the knee before him, and they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Paul said, "You've been bought with a price." You say, that's a pretty hefty price. I can't imagine that price. I can't imagine anyone even close to even considering making that payment. Particularly when they knew what was going to happen all along. Verse 30, they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. Between 500 and 1,000 men spitting on someone. The reed was a staff. He's got a crown of thorns on his head. Think about it. And with that reed, they belt that thing down on his head. Spit running down his body. It's covered in it. Isaiah said this, as a sheep before the shearers is done, so he opened on his mouth. To go through all that and yet not raise a complaint, not saying, this isn't fair, this isn't right. Instead, he'd pray, not my will, but thy will be done. This is some sort of price. Greater love hath no man than this. Verse 31, after they had mocked him, they took off the robe from him, put his own raiment on him, and then led him away to crucify. The Bible says that his face was marred more than any man, and his visage more than the sons of men. So his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. His visage being his face. You know, the Lord Jesus was unrecognizable as a person looking at his face. He was marred more than any man, and his form or his body was so messed up. And yet they gave him that cross and said, you carry that to Golgotha. Carry your cross. Well, we know he couldn't do it. There was a man by the name of Simon who had to carry his cross. He wasn't strong enough to carry his own cross. Son of God. Reduced to us having someone bear his own cross for him. And yet he created all things. By the word of his power, everything's held in its place. And yet he couldn't carry the cross. They had to get somebody else to carry the cross for him. We're going to crucify him. Well, the Bible says, verse 34, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. They were going to give him some painkiller. When he tasted it, he didn't drink it. He didn't want to suffer with any relief. He had to drink that cup. Remember how we talked about that cup? I'll drink the cup. Then it says, and they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. The pictures you see of the Lord Jesus hanging on the cross, generally they have some sort of clothing on him. The Bible says here they took his clothes off him. He didn't have clothes. That's got to be the most humiliating thing. One of the most. Put on public display, naked, bleeding, innocent, but willing. What must have he been thinking on the cross? I think he was thinking about those he was dying for. You know, the Lord Jesus never had a thought for himself. I know he was thinking about people being saved because there was an old thief, a wicked old man
hanger next to him, who said this: "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And the Lord Jesus, in all of his pain and suffering, grief, torment and everything else, turned to him and said, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And that man was saved. Isn't that incredible? That through all that pain, through all that suffering, one little old sinner says, "I need to be saved." And the Lord Jesus said, "Done. I'll save you." You say, what was he thinking about? He was thinking about saving people. That's what he was thinking. You say he's going through pain. He's going through... Yeah, he is, but he's thinking about saving people. They're all saying, "Get down. Get down. Save yourself." All this kind of stuff. He just hung there. Just hung there and suffered. Perhaps the most unbelievable part of this all is found in verse 45 and 46. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour," so a period of 3 hours, "and about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He was forsaken by his closest friends. He was forsaken by his countrymen. But I'll tell you something else. He was forsaken by his own father. Have you ever, for those of you who have children, have you ever seen your child go through something and you sat there and remained totally unemotional, uncaring, serves them right? Kind of, there's no way in the world. When you see your child suffering, you want to get down, you want to get hold of them. You want to comfort them. You want to put your hand around them, your arm around their shoulder, rub their head, say, "It's going to be all right. It's going to be all right." Not here. The Bible says that God the Father turned the lights off for 3 hours, then turned his back on his own son and let him suffer alone. The Bible says that he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. Never sinned, but experienced every single consequence that sin will ever bring on that cross for 3 hours. Every sin that's ever been committed was placed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do we know that? Because the Bible says this: "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." What does that mean? Everybody's sin was paid for. Not everybody chooses to have it paid for in the sense of receiving it. But everybody's sin was paid for on that cross at this time. And the Lord Jesus cries out all alone, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" You say, I've been bought with a price. That's right, you have. You have. John 19:28, the Lord Jesus, one of the last things he said was this. He said, "I thirst. I thirst." He refused the drink before the cross, remember? They gave him that drink. He refused it. He gets to the end when he's suffered all he's going to suffer and he says, "I thirst." They gave him a drink. But I believe the Lord Jesus wanted to go through every bit of suffering without any human help, without any artificial substance, without anything that would dull the pain, without anything that would numb the mind, without everything that he could say that helped me through this. He only got through it because why? Because he loved you and he loved me. That's why. Greater love hath no man than this. I can't understand that. That sort of cost must cause me to think that I must be worth something to him. You follow me? Would you go through that for anybody? Would you go through any pain or any suffering of that kind of level just for anybody? There's no way in the world. Hey, you might do it for your children. You might. And you might do it for your closest friend. Some sort of nothing compared to this, I guarantee you. But we're hell-deserving sinners. Do we really understand that unless it was for the Lord Jesus suffering for me as he did, I would have to suffer in hell for eternity? But the wages of sin is death. The penalty is separation from God. It is eternal suffering outside of God, separated from God for eternity. That's what I have to pay unless I'm saved. The incredible cost. What's the application? Well, there's two things. First one is this. How valuable, how precious is the Lord Jesus to you today? How precious is he? Unto you which believe, he's precious. Well, he ought to be precious, shouldn't he? You know, you ought to be, when the singing's happening, and there's some song, some hymn, you may not be able to sing, that's fine, but there should be something well up in your heart that says, thank you, Lord, for what you did for me. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for everything you suffered in my place. If you don't think, and if you don't feel something inside of you that gets a hold of you, then there's something seriously wrong. There's something desperately wrong in your heart. That kind of love shows he must have some kind of value on me. I believe that if the Lord Jesus knew that there was only one person going to be ever saved, and that was me, he would have done all that for me. I believe that. He would have suffered everything still for me. You need to take this personally. Is Jesus Christ precious to you? Is he valuable to you? We're valuable to him. Of extreme value. Second one is this. As far as usefulness, commitment, surrender, dedication, desire, whatever terms you want to use, how much value are you now in return to him? You follow what I'm saying? The cost, that's priceless. It's free. It's guaranteed. In light of that, my life right now before the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for me, how much value am I to him? Paul said this, you have bought the price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Which is whose? It's his.
You know, I think most of the times we live our lives like he's not precious. Not precious enough. Our lives are full of gadgets and gizmos, all kinds of things that mean absolutely nothing for eternity and show no form of thanks or recognition for what he's done for us. And we say we're saved and we love God. That's hypocrisy. That kind of love, you can't match it. But I can tell you something. There ought to be something inside that says, I want to do something for the Lord because I love him. Amen. It should catch your heart. It should get a hold of you, shake you up, and I should be able to say this, Lord, my life is not mine. I'm bought with a price. Therefore, please help me glorify you with my life. I want to say this, if you're not saved this morning, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Saviour, you cannot glorify God. There's a thing which gets in the way, and that thing is called sin. You see, the Bible declares it, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all sinners.
Not one of us here could say, oh, well, I'm not that. No, we're all sinners. That's why Jesus had to come and suffer and die. Then you have a choice. You can either accept the payment for your sin, or one day you must pay the payment yourself. That's the reality. You accept it now, or you pay later. I've spoken to some people recently and use this illustration. Their life is like a credit card, and you're racking up a debt. And that credit card is basically your life. The debt on that credit card is the sin. Hey, when you stand before God one day, you want that credit card cleared. You want that sin gone. You want that debt paid for. You want the Lord Jesus Christ, when you enter heaven's glory, to say, he's one of mine. Look, think about it this way. If the Lord Jesus had to go through so much to save your soul from hell, to think of any other way of being right with God is so wrong after what he suffered. So wrong. And that's why the Lord Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Why? Because he paid the price. And Christian friend, is Jesus precious to you? Is he valuable? Because he needs to be. Paul said this, the love of Christ constrains me. He said, gets a hold of me, gets inside of me, gets all over me, just because of how much he loves me. Saved. He's precious. If you're not saved, he can be precious. He can be. You just need to come to him and by faith believe the gospel that he's died, suffered, was buried, and he rose again. And because of that, he can say to you, come unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Let's pray.